I'd invite you this morning to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11 as we resume our study in Matthew's Gospel by continuing the 11th chapter. Primarily this morning, we'll be studying verses 20 through 24. But to put them a little bit in context, I'm going to back up the reading to verse 16. And here in just a few moments, I'll remind us of some of the things, at least, that we saw from the beginning portion of this chapter. But we start our reading then with verse 16, and we read down through verse 24 of Matthew chapter 11. Here Jesus says, "To what can I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her actions.' Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed, because they did not repent. 'Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you.' The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the revealed things belong to us and to our children, that we might obey all the word of the Lord." Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we turn to your word this morning, knowing that in it you reveal to us those things that would otherwise be left unknown. And here in these few verses, containing teaching by our Savior Jesus, we find some very powerful truths pertaining to the day of judgment to come. Father, we pray that we would not treat these things lightly, that we would not look upon them simply as items of information, but that we would realize their relevancy to our lives, as well as to the lives of every single person in the world around us. God, these are words that you have revealed, truths that you have shown forth. Give us eyes to see them. Give us ears to hear them today, for we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So a few weeks back, as we began to study chapter 11, we saw that the events here of chapter 11 were precipitated by the fact that John the Baptist in prison had heard about the works of Christ and had sent messengers to Jesus to ask a question: "Are you the one that we were waiting for? Or should we continue to wait for another?" He had heard about the wonderful things that Jesus had been doing, the healing miracles, the people whose lives were restored. And even as he appreciated those things to some degree, apparently John was faced with a theological confusion, because he looked at the pages of the Old Testament to say, yes, when Messiah would come, he would do such works of mercy. But the Bible also tells us in the Old Testament that when Messiah would come, he would also bring judgment. Well, Jesus, in responding to John, actually alludes to passages from the book of Isaiah. And he doubles down on the fact that when Messiah would come, the very things that are happening would indeed happen. That the blind would be made to see, that the lame would be able to leap for joy, the dead would rise again. And so Jesus is communicating to John in the pattern and prophecy of the Old Testament and doubles down to say, these are the kinds of things that Messiah would do. But as we saw 2 weeks ago, in the context of those passages in Isaiah, there are declarations that Messiah would bring judgment, that he would come with vengeance, that he would come with divine retribution, that with the coming of the Messiah, not only would the year of the Lord's favor arrive, but also the day of vengeance of our God. And so we were left with a question much like John's. How do we reconcile these things? How do we reconcile the fact that, yes, Messiah would come to bring mercy, but the Old Testament also leads us to expect that Messiah would come to bring judgment? Well, here we find how it is that we can reconcile these two works of Jesus. Because as we mentioned a number of weeks ago, the answer to the question is this, that mercy comes now through Christ's first advent, and judgment comes later in his second. Now is the time of mercy, you see. When Jesus comes again in the future, that will be the day of judgment. And then as we turn to the end of chapter 11, we find these things illustrated for us. We find the reality in the verses we're going to look at here today of a future judgment when God would come with vengeance and wrath. But as we'll see in 2 weeks, we find that mercy is offered now. When Jesus extends those amazing, comforting words of invitation, "Come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Mercy now, judgment later. Well, as we think about these illustrations, the first one at least today, we realize that there is a strategic importance, isn't there, in the order that Jesus gives them to us. He will come to the offer of mercy that takes place right now, mercy that we are invited to embrace, but also which we in turn extend to the world around us. He'll come to that. But notice that he deals with the future first. He deals with the day of judgment. He deals with the issue of what it will be like for various ones in the day that is to come in the future, the day of God's wrath and vengeance. That's an important order to embrace. We really will never entirely understand the mercy offered to us now if we have not first contemplated the wrath that is to come later. Until we begin to get our heads around a little bit that there is a day of reckoning, and that day is a hard day, a day of accounting, when all will give accounting for the works they've done in the flesh, we'll have no reason, even in the present, to take hold of Christ's invitation to come to him, to find life and forgiveness and mercy. The order here is so important. But as we think about how Jesus talks about judgment in these verses, we have to ask ourselves, who is Jesus? To be able to speak with such firm authority about a final future judgment. Who is Jesus to be able to make such amazing claims and to set before us today such firm truths? I mean, after all, in these brief verses, Jesus shows that he knows contingencies from the past. Right? Verse 21, "If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." He knows past contingencies. He knows not only what did happen, but what would have happened if different paths were chosen by the actors involved. What is Jesus saying? That he says that he knows past contingencies. And what is Jesus saying about himself when he reserves for himself the ability to judge piety in the present? And to use himself as the barometer, saying to Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, "If the things that I am doing in your midst had been done to others, they would have repented, but you are not." He judges based upon a response to himself, the nature of the piety of the communities where he has been ministering. And after all, here Jesus assigns destinies in the unending future to different groups of people. And he not only assigns those destinies, but he actually assigns varying destinies, which is an even greater mystery, saying that for those who would be judged, it would be better for some than for others. Jesus here in these few brief verses is a Jesus who is so great that he looms over history. A Jesus that is so great that he is looming over humanity. A Jesus who is so great that he is looming over the very cosmos. And this question that we have to answer, who is Jesus to be able to say such things about himself, will only grow greater in the next section. Because in the next section, he's going to say to the whole world, if you got a problem, come to me. If you have a burden, come to me. If you have reason for hope, come to me. And he says, if you come to me, I'll give you the rest that you are seeking. He is willing to take the whole hope of the world upon his own shoulders and to say that as many as will come, he is big enough and great enough and merciful enough to be able to give everything and more that has been sought out. Who is this Jesus? That he would declare himself to be the revealer of God, the sustainer of hope, the giver of rest, and all the while saving himself that he is humble. Right? Humble of heart, even as he says such things about who he is and why he has come. Who is this Jesus? Who do you know him to be this morning? He is not the Jesus of liberal Protestantism, a mere teacher. He is not the Jesus of Islam, Isa, one of the prophets of which Muhammad is the greatest. He is not the Jesus of the cults who make him out merely to be another creature. He is not the Jesus whom sometimes we envision and dream in our own minds, a caring Jesus, a tender-hearted Jesus, but one whom we keep on a leash and put in a box and make him to be a kind of genie in a bottle there for us. He is, as Matthew has already told us earlier on in this passage in verse 2, John heard in prison what the Christ was doing. He is the Christ, you see. He is the King. He is the Anointed One. He is the Sent One of God. And yet even the popular conception of who he was as the Christ was not sufficient. Because later on in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus is going to ask the people around him a question. He's going to say to them, whose son was the Christ? And they answer him by saying, well, the Christ was David's son. And Jesus says, are you so sure? Because didn't David say under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Psalm 110 verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? In other words, Jesus is saying, doesn't David himself, the great king, think about the Messiah and call the Messiah Lord? Who is Lord over the king? The Lord over the king is great David's far greater son, the Son of God, sent for us. Who is this Jesus? He is God's son. He is the king. He is the sent one. He's the redeemer. He's the ruler, the master, the alpha, the omega, the beginning, the end. He is the only one who can speak with authority about what is to come, what is in the past, and what you need to do right now in light of these truths. Blessed is the man. Blessed is the woman who does not fall away on account of this Jesus. And brothers and sisters in Christ, realize here as we think about Jesus and judgment, that here in the text, in these few verses, the proclamation of Jesus confirms this coming judgment. Verse 21, Jesus says, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Ironically, you see in context, it's actually here Jesus who sings the dirge. A little bit earlier on in the section that I read to begin this portion of Matthew 11, Jesus had given this illustration of the fickleness of the people of his day. John the Baptist comes and he, as it were, sang the dirge. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. You brood of vipers, who warned you, he said to the Pharisees and teachers of the law. He came with a hard message and he came with a hard disposition. But the people didn't sing along. They didn't really take his message to heart. Meanwhile, Jesus comes and he has parties with sinners and tax collectors. He is willing to mingle with people in these public settings and to celebrate what it is to be in relationship with them. And meanwhile, the people look at him as he plays the flute. They don't dance either. And in fact, they have hard things to say about him, calling him a glutton and a drunkard because of his willingness to involve himself in people's lives. But here, ironically, Jesus kind of flips the roles and he takes on John's role, because John's role was a God-centered, God-given role to proclaim the reality of judgment and call people out of judgment through repentance. And now it's Jesus who sings the dirge when he says, woe, sadness, danger, hardship, pain, suffering, woe to you. He sings the dirge. Now, he doesn't do this lightly. He doesn't proclaim woe lightly. He does so as the one who shows care, as the Creator. All things were made through him, John reminds us. Jesus made the people upon whom he is declaring woe. He doesn't do this lightly. He does it with the soberness of the very judge, the one who is given authority by the Father to judge all things and to judge all men. He does it with the gravity of the executioner, for we know that when he comes in judgment, it will be by his two-edged sword that people will be struck down. And he even does this with the sympathy of his office as Redeemer. Woe to you who would be redeemed. If you would only come to me to find your rest. Jesus does not pronounce this lightly, but notice he speaks and calls people to realize not only the truth of what he's going to declare, but how desperately it affects their lives. And then he says in verses 22 and 24, further I say to you, these things are true, but I tell you it will be more bearable. These things are true related to Sodom, but I tell you it would be more bearable for Sodom than for you. Jesus here is using similar language as he did in the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it said, but I say to you. And Jesus did his miracles to give authority to his teaching. And so what he's doing now is essentially saying all of the credibility that he has acquired in light of the authority of what he said, and all of the credibility that he has acquired in light of the miracles that he has performed that validate and confirm that he has a right to say what he has said, he is now putting it all on the line to say, this is what is going to come to pass. This is what's going to happen. This is what you need to know about the day of judgment. Non-verifiable until it happens. But he's saying, all these things that prove to the truthfulness of what I say, I'm now setting before you, so that by faith, you can envision them as they will be. By faith, you can take hold of them before they come to pass. By faith, you can embrace the truth and the hope that I'm giving to you now, so that the pain and suffering and woe of the future will not fall upon your heads. He confirms the coming judgment. And we need this confirmation because of distractions in our lives. Later on, in talking about the end of the age, Jesus is going to talk about how people are marrying and giving in marriage and eating and drinking and going about their daily living, and then the end will come. Right? We are sometimes so busy with life that we forget about its end. And Jesus here is calling on us to have it to confirm to our hearts the reality of the things that he is saying. But not only are we distractible, we are often also skeptical about judgment. Satan appealed to Adam and Eve in the garden, you will not surely die. Psalm 94 that we read together responsively, the people are heedless. And in their heedlessness and foolishness, they say, God doesn't care. God doesn't see. God doesn't hear. He doesn't know. He's not going to judge me. I can get away with the things I'm doing. That's perpetually a problem. We're skeptical that these warnings really will come to pass. We're skeptical that in the end, God really will judge. We're skeptical that these things will really happen with all the terror and finality and despair that Scripture says. We're skeptical. We are innately but wrongly optimistic about our future destiny apart from Christ. And we are often confused. There are a number of places in Matthew's gospel, it's kind of a theme, where people confronted with judgment at the end of the age express surprise. Right? We've seen one of those towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is saying, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, right, will be welcomed by me at the end of the age. There will be people who say, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name and do all sorts of works in your name? And Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. And there's a theme. This happens again and again. We'll see two more times at least in Matthew's gospel. People are surprised because they had some kind of attachment to Jesus. They had some kind of affinity to him, and they took his name upon their shoulders, and they even attached his name to the things they did in their lives. But here, the very same Jesus who will offer the invitation in just a few moments is the same Jesus who will slam the door shut in certain people's faces. Because no mere association with him is sufficient. Being around Jesus is not enough. Something more is required, a more that we'll continue to see as chapter 11 unfolds. But as one older preacher has said, our familiarity with Jesus Christ may be our ruin. The people in these communities were very familiar with Christ. They may even have thought that simply rubbing shoulders with him, maybe even being the recipients of his miraculous works, was enough. That they were all set. That they had the bounty that the Messiah was intended to bring. And little did they know that the sword of judgment was still hanging over their heads. Something more is needed than simply being familiar with Jesus. Well, the next thing we learn here in the passage is not only that the proclamation of Jesus confirms coming judgment, that the presence of Jesus intensifies the coming judgment. Again, the core of what Jesus says here is a really amazing irony. He says, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago. Furthermore, Capernaum, if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. Now, we need to realize that Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom are three notoriously wicked communities in the Old Testament. Now, Tyre in particular is not always that way, but by the end of the Old Testament, it clearly is so. Tyre and Sidon, for example, in Isaiah chapter 23, are described in terms of the corruption of their wealth, right? Their merchants were the merchants of the nations, and they acquired all this wealth, but in their wealth they were arrogant, and they stood before God boldly and arrogantly. They were notorious because of their economic sins. Well, we might know a little bit more about the notoriety of Sodom's sins. At least part of those sins. For we know their sins were of a sexual nature, particularly as described in Genesis 19, in light of same-sex kinds of sexual sins. But Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49 also reminds us that among their sins was that they were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor. Sexual sins, but also pride and greed. Now those are bad sins. The Bible speaks clearly that the only standard for sexuality is God's. That the things that he imparts to us, we are not to hoard, but to share for the good of those around us. It is bad to be involved in greed. It is bad to be overwhelmed by sexual passions and to violate God's standards for sexuality. But notice Jesus saying these are bad sins. But these are not the worst of sins. Tyre, Sidon, Sodom, they're better off than this particular portion of the visible church in Jesus' day. It will be more bearable for Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom than for these communities in the coming day of judgment. Does that surprise you? Does it shock you? Again, maybe certain moments as you look at the things going on in our nation today and they surprise and shock you. And the first response is to say, boy, those things really are detestable. They are deplorable. They're not things to take pride in. They're things to be ashamed of. But here Jesus says, you know, before you worry about the speck in the eyes of the culture, worry about the beam in the eye of the church. And he wants us to see here that the greatest sin of all is to be around him and not receive from him by true faith and true repentance the grace and love and mercy that he is offering freely for all who would have it in his name, even today, even here. God reckons responsibility based upon the privileges received. Better for Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom than for Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. And they didn't even have it all, remember. We have more. They had only the miracles and some of Jesus' teaching, but we now have the whole story. Jesus who would die for the sins of his people. Jesus raised from the dead. Jesus ascended to the heaven. Jesus pouring out his spirit. Jesus commissioning his church. Jesus coming again at the end of the age. We've got it all. All the privileges. All the truth. All the knowledge has been invested in us. There is even more responsibility to respond properly for us than there was for Capernaum, Chorazin, and Bethsaida. What are you doing with the privileges that God has given to you today? The loving deeds of Jesus provide the greatest incentive for us to repent. Notice here in verse 20 that Jesus denounced these communities in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. And he continues this theme to these communities. If the things done in you had been done in these other cities of long ago, they would have repented. And isn't that interesting? That it was the miraculous deeds of mercy, restoring sight and healing leprosy, and enabling people to walk again. Jesus says when those things are done, the right response is to repent. That the greatest incentive to turn from sin and turn in hope to God is actually to have displayed to us his love. Right now, the law drives us to repent as it condemns our sin. Conscience drives us to repent as we have that voice, a God-given voice to say, you've done something wrong. The reality of curse, the reality of judgment should compel us to repent. But Jesus says the greatest incentive of all to repent is to see how much God loves those who turn to him. That his arms are wide. That his shoulders are strong. That his heart is bursting. That his hospitality knows no end. The greatest incentive of all to turn from sin and to turn to him is the recognition of how loving and merciful and kind he really is. And you see that in Jesus today. What are you doing with what you see in Jesus today? If love won't win you, then judgment is all that remains. And notice what Jesus is saying to all of us here today. That within the visible church, ultimately we run the risk of being condemned not for what we do, but for what we don't do. For Capernaum, Chorazin, and Bethsaida, it was not what they did that Jesus denounces, it's what they didn't do. They didn't repent. They didn't turn to him for life. They didn't trust in him. They didn't come to him as children. They didn't lay aside their pride and humble themselves before his grace. It's what they didn't do. It's easy, you see, in the church to fall under judgment. All you need to do is nothing at all. All you need to do is nothing. And then there will be woe. But the last thing we see here is that the promise of Jesus saves from the coming judgment. He doesn't speak these hard words because there's no hope for us or no hope for the world around us. He hoists, as one preacher has said, the danger signal here. And it's a work of kindness. Just like the guys working on the roads in our community during the summer months, you know, post the caution signs. It's kindness to warn you about what is just down the road. Jesus is never more loving than when he speaks these hard words. Because these hard words, the fact that he would lay them before us, is itself a hint of mercy that is available through the prospect of repentance. Now notice here that the repentance that Jesus talks about is a sovereign repentance. Tyre, Sidon, Sodom, they would have, if presented with such miraculous works, they would have repented if they'd been exposed to those things, but they weren't. Why weren't they? It wasn't God's sovereign will to expose them to those things. Even here, there's a reminder that mercy is only mercy when it is freely given. If mercy came with an obligation, if God had to be merciful to us, if he must show mercy, mercy would no longer be mercy by definition. It comes as a reflection of what he freely gives. He gives to some, the scripture says, and he gives not to others. And that's even here in Christ's words. But even as in Jesus' day, so now in ours, as we study this text, these miraculous, wonderful, loving, merciful deeds and words are being made known among us. The opportunity to repent is here. The things that are needful to call upon us to repent are all present today. A sovereign Savior, foretaste of the future to come of mercy and restoration and healing, and the reality that all these things have been secured, as we know, knowing the end of the story from the beginning, because Jesus was willing to die for us. So the call here is the call for you and for me to repent of our pride. Jesus describes the attitude of Capernaum as those who would be lifted to the skies, but instead are cast down to the depths, once again using the language of Isaiah, particularly Isaiah chapter 14, where in chapter 14, the king of Babylon is talked about. And in Isaiah 14, the king of Babylon speaks these words in his heart: I will ascend to heaven. I will make myself like the Most High. But God says, you are brought down to the grave. And Jesus says to Capernaum, here's your problem. You are proud. You think in your own heart that you are so important, that you are on the very throne of God. But know that you will be brought low. But the scripture reminds us that for those who humble themselves, God in his grace will raise us up. The call to repent for you and for me today is to repent of our pride in the things we've done, our pride in the things that we are, our pride in the things that we have, our pride in anything that might be true of us, past, present, or future. Our only boasting, you see, is to boast in Jesus Christ and in his cross, and to rejoice in the works the Christ has done. For as we are united to him in a vital union through faith and repentance, that's where the promise of hope comes, through him in light of the judgment to come. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray today that by the work of your Spirit, that we would sing the dirge, that we would mourn with Jesus and not contrary to Jesus over our natural condition. But Father, we pray by your Spirit through faith as well, we would dance the dance to the flute, that we would rejoice that Jesus is a friend for sinners like us, and that he came not to keep us at arm's length, but to invite us near to himself so that we might belong to him forever. Bless us all in this regard, we pray. And may none of us today be condemned by what we do not do, but grant us all what we need to do by faith and repentance to make Christ ours. We pray these things in his name. Amen. And so our hymn of response this afternoon, as we not only respond to God's word, but also prepare for the supper, is number 499, Rock of Ages. We'll stand, please, to sing.